Ezra and Nehemiah this morning. Now, the reason why we're doing these together is because originally this was one big book. Ezra and Nehemiah was included together in the Hebrew Bible, and you start to see some of that. Again, these are the differences. When things were originally written, they were written on big scrolls of paper. And whenever you wanted to read from one of these books, you had to pull a scroll out. Well, there is only so much weight that one person can handle at a time. And so what they would do is they would take these books, these large books, and they would, when it came time for them to copy them down, they would put them in two separate scrolls. And so to kind of identify them both, we have Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to look at them together. They both kind of fit together, and there's a reason for that. So I'll go ahead and have you turn to Ezra chapter 6, and that'll be our first key verse to understanding the book of Ezra. And then let's read verse 21, shall we? Ezra 6, verse 21. "And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So let me give you a little bit of context of what's happened here. You remember we just finished up 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And what had happened there, we read about Israel's history of rebellion against God. They kept purposely choosing the things against God. And what they had done is they had rebelled so much that God had raised up an enemy to take them captive. Now understand, God did not do this sort of thing to hurt them. He did this sort of thing so that he could bring their hearts back to him. Anytime God has to chasten us or punish us, it's not to hurt us or to injure us. It's to bring us back to a point where we're back in reconciliation with him. Just like how a parent has to punish their child, has to discipline their child. It's never to hurt them or to injure them. It's always for their good, ultimately, trying to teach them a lesson. When my son reaches for that glowing red ring on the stove, you know, you've got to smack his hand. And, you know, it does sting a little bit, but I'll tell you what, it doesn't sting near as much as if he touched that glowing red ring. So let me tell you, when God disciplines, he does it to bring us back to him. Okay, and that's what he does here with Israel and with Judah. There was so much rebellion that God had enough, and he is going to raise up an enemy to take them captive. The first king, it was Assyria. The Assyrians came in, and they invaded northern Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took the Israelites captive, and they spread them all throughout the kingdom. They left a few there, but they took most everyone and spread them out. They didn't want everybody getting together and getting any ideas of rebelling. And so eventually you have the southern kingdom of Assyria, kind of under Assyria's rule. There's an uprising, and that is from the city of Babylon. Babylon, no one in the ancient world thought that Assyria could be beat. They were masters of war and organization. And then the Babylons, the Babylonians, they came in and they invaded Assyria and they took over everything Assyria had and more. So the Babylonians came in and they invaded Judah. So the southern kingdom, they may have thought that they lucked out. They may have looked at their northern brothers and felt like they got their just desserts, but just because they had a little bit more time just means God is a little more long-suffering. Judgment still comes, even if you don't see it right away. You know, the Bible teaches us that you reap what you sow. The seeds that you sow in the ground, you will reap them again. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I have ever tried to grow something, I've never put a seed in the ground and went out later that day expecting to see a tomato plant. I never planted a seed in the ground and expected the next week to see a tomato plant. Understand, sometimes these seeds take time to come up. And you may forget all about it, but understand, it is a sure thing. You reap what you've sown. They will come up and you will have to reap them. And so that was for Judah, for sure. They could have looked at their northern brothers and said, well, they got what they deserve, but their judgment was coming soon enough. So during the captivity, I don't want to get too much into it, but during the captivity, you have prophets that write. You have people like Isaiah. You also have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesies that in 70 years, they're going to be captive. But at the end of 70 years, they're going to get to go back to the land. And Jeremiah actually even names the king who is going to send them back, names him by name, and that's Cyrus. Now, I want you to understand that this is another supernatural fact of the Bible, that generations before Cyrus was even born, he was called out by name as the instrument of God's will, the instrument God was going to use to send his people back. So we pick up in Ezra and Nehemiah, this is after the fact. Those 70 years have just clicked off. We're at the end here, and the people are getting to go back. So that's where we pick up with Ezra and Nehemiah. They've been in captivity for all this time, but now they're going to return. So the purpose of these books, for Ezra, it's to show God's faithfulness and the way he keeps his promise. So God had promised his people, just as sure as judgment was coming, he also promised his people that they would return. No matter how bleak and no matter how hopeless the situation felt, God did make a promise that this captivity wasn't going to be forever. They would be restored. And so Ezra goes to show God keeps his promises. God is faithful. And then Nehemiah records the history of the third return to Jerusalem, telling how the walls were rebuilt and how the people were renewed in their faith. You see, the people had a lot of rebuilding to do. Not only did they have to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls, they had to rebuild their hearts, rebuild the broken hearts towards God. And so the author of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's the same author. And that would be Ezra. Ezra was of the priestly line, but he was also a scribe. That was his job, was to write things and record things. And this was written about 450 BC. Okay, so Ezra is the author here. We see some common themes here. We see the theme of returning, coming back to God. We see rededication. We see opposition. Oh boy, anytime you do anything for the Lord, you're going to see opposition. And you see a lot of it in these books here. We also see God's word and just how precious God's word is, or it should be to us. We also see people's faith in action. You know, it's one thing to say, I've got faith. But James says faith without works is dead. So in other words, I could say all day long that I believe that pew will hold me up. If I were to sit down or if I were to stand on that pew, I have faith that that pew is going to support me. But all of my talk means nothing unless I'm willing to prove it. Unless I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is and actually sit on the bench. How many of you would trust a vacuum cleaner salesman? They come up to your door and they try to sell you this vacuum. And then you ask them, well, do you own this vacuum? Oh, no. Oh, no. It's the best vacuum in the world, but I don't own it. Would you have very much faith in that product? Absolutely not. And so we see faith in action in these books. We also see vision. It's a very inspiring book. Especially for this time in our church. This is a time of vision where we have some goals that we want to see accomplished. We have kind of a vision of where we want to see the church. And so these are good books for a vision. It's also a very powerful book on prayer. You know, vision is always accompanied with prayer. Because again, vision is not just your own personal goals, it's seeing. And not seeing with your own sight, but seeing God's point of view and seeing what God sees. And so, for that reason, vision is always accompanied with prayer. You also see leadership, good examples of proper leadership, and some problems, and also repentance and revival. These are books of revival. Now, a lot of folks don't even know what revival is. They think revival is just a meeting that we plan once a year. But revival, really, if you think about it in the medical world, you have someone who is dying, or medically their heart has stopped, and so you do the chest compressions to get that heart starting again, and you revive them. It means to literally bring back to life. That's what it means. To take something that was dead and to breathe new life into it. And sometimes we as Christians can grow cold. We can grow cold to the gospel. We can grow cold to Christ. We can grow cold to the things of God. And while you will never be dead, your spirit has been made alive. You can't lose your salvation. You can certainly lose that zeal. You can certainly lose that unction and that excitement for the Lord. And so this revival, it is a revival of being serious for the Lord and not taking it lightly. So let's dive right on into these books. So we'll start with Ezra. So the first thing you need to know about Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three groups that return to Jerusalem. They don't all come at once. There are three separate groups, and they are led by three separate men, and they all return back to the promised land. So the first group of exiles is led by a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, he is the first leader there. And King Cyrus, he is the king of the empire at this time. Now, I told you that Assyria got taken over by Babylon, right? Well, again, you reap what you sow. Because while Babylon became the world power at this time, you had another kingdom. And that was the kingdom of Media and Persia. And they joined their forces together and they took over Babylon. It's actually a really interesting story. In Babylon, the capital city of Babylon, you have these giant walls. These walls were impenetrable. You couldn't go over them. You really couldn't go through them. You couldn't go around them. They were fortified, these walls of Babylon. They're huge. And so Babylon was situated right over the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River ran underneath the walls and through the city. And so you had King Cyrus, who got the idea, if we could divert the Euphrates River, we could kind of build a dam and redirect it around the city. There's a big space underneath the wall that all of our men could go through. And that's exactly what happened. We read about that in the book of Daniel. We read about how King Belteshazzar is throwing this wicked feast, showing off the splendors of his kingdom, and just really bragging on himself, pointing all fingers to him. And I hope you remember the story. There was the writing on the wall, that hand that seemed to be the hand of God writing on the wall. And Daniel interpreted that writing to say, tonight your kingdom is divided. Tonight you will lose your kingdom. And sure enough, while that feast was going on, Cyrus and his troops had already diverted the river and they were already in the city. And so the Persians took over. So the Persians have now set up shop. And the Persians have learned a little bit from their history. You know, they say if you don't learn from your history, you're doomed to repeat it. And both Assyria and Babylon had this policy of treating their captives with cruelty, making them slaves and making them miserable and putting them under bondage. in Babylon, or Persia, they kind of learned. They said, we've got to get these people on our side, so they want to be in subject to us. So they want to be on our side. And so immediately you see a change of how the Persians treat the Jews. They tolerate them. And even here, King Cyrus, he learns that he has been prophesied about by name. Now, that would be pretty weird. If you just heard from all of these prophets and these scribes, you are written about in our holy writings several generations before you were even born. That would be pretty interesting to me. That would be exciting to me. And so Cyrus realizes there's something to this. And so Cyrus does something just completely amazing. Now understand, Cyrus is a heathen king. While he is treating the Jews better than some of the other kings have, he is still a wicked heathen king. And so what he does is he allows the Jews to go back. And so Zerubbabel leads the first group of exiles to go back to the land. And the first group that goes with him is 50,000 people. That's a big group. 50,000 people return to the land with Zerubbabel. So then we see when the people get there, they start to rebuild the temple. One of the first things they do is they start to rebuild the temple. Understand, you already see a change of heart. They don't start with the walls. And understand, if you're going to stay in a city in ancient times, you need walls. That's your defense. Because you are surrounded by people who hate you and want to take all your things. But the captives, they go back and the first thing they start to build is the temple. So you see this change of heart, because the temple should be the center of their lives. You know, God ought to be the center of our lives. He ought to take top priority. Before anything else, before you concern yourself with anything else, you ought to consider, what is your relationship with God? Is it suffering? Is it sitting in ruins? You know, a lot of people, that's their problem. They want to try to put their lives back together. They want to restart, and there's nothing wrong with that. But they start with things like getting a new job or a new location or doing all these things. But they really should be focusing on, how is my relationship with God first before rebuilding everything else? And so we see that the first thing they do is, before they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the altar. The altar is where they sacrifice to God. And they realize their sin had brought them to this place. And the thing that they're going to have to offer sacrifices to God. And so they rebuild the altar and they sacrifice on it. And then the people began to rebuild the temple. Now, this did not go unnoticed. Israel still had some enemies. They see the Jews coming back, and I'm just paraphrasing now. They say, what do you think they are doing over there? I thought we got rid of them. I thought the Babylonians had taken them back, and now they're all of a sudden they're back? So you get to see some enemies. They start to oppose the rebuilding. And so they start telling Zerubbabel and all the people, we're going to go tell the king. Now, Zerubbabel and the people don't really care. The king is the one that sent them. But understand, a lot of years had passed by since then, and a new king had come to the throne, and his name is Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is kind of a misguided king from time to time. So what they do is they write all sorts of lies and hateful things, slander against the Jews. And they tell the king, if you look in your record book, you'll see these people, they like to fight. These people like to rebel. And if you allow this building to go on, they're not going to pay you taxes anymore. They're not going to pay you tribute. They're not going to do any of these things for you. Have you ever had somebody lie about you? You ever have somebody say just hurtful, horrible, slanderous things about you? Well, then you're in good company, because that's exactly what happened here. The king goes to the record house, and sure enough, he does read about some times where the Jews were rebellious. And so he temporarily puts a block on all building. And of course, the enemies of God, they take great joy and great delight in telling the Jews, you have to stop now. The king told you to stop. And so for a while, the temple just sat in ruins. Now, in the meantime, there was no law against them rebuilding their homes. And what happened was the people were rebuilding their houses and they were making... You ever watch HGTV? You ever watch those home renovation TV shows? I'll tell you what, when we were looking for a house, we watched those things all the time. And we started dreaming about what we could build in the house and what we could add and how we could beautify it. Well, I'll tell you, that's what the people start doing. They start making beautiful homes. They start adding on to their homes and really just building them up nice. But the entire time, God's house is just a pile of rubble. And so then you get two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They both start prophesying and getting the people, hey, wake up. You got to get your priorities straight. You guys got to rebuild this temple. And you can that's actually what those two books are written about in the minor prophets. When you get to the end of the Old Testament and you come across Haggai and Zechariah, you know that's what they're talking about. This is when they started prophesying. And I got to tell you, I love the book of Haggai. Because if you've ever been in that point where you want to rebuild your relationship with God, there's some pretty helpful principles in there. So anyway, Haggai and Zechariah, they encourage the people to rebuild. And so they do. They start rebuilding. Well, that doesn't make the enemies happy. They look and they say, don't you know that the king said you can't build anymore? And they said, well, we don't care. This is for our God, and we were sent here in the first place to rebuild. And so you're going to have to take that up with the king. Well, sure enough, they write a letter back to the king, another letter, and they give it to the king. And this time, it's a different king. It's King Darius. King Darius, they give Darius the letter. And so King Darius goes back to his record house. And he pulls out the records and he sees where Cyrus first sent the Jews back. And so he tells the enemies of God, you leave those people alone. They were given permission to do this. And he even makes laws saying if anybody stops them, if anybody gives them any trouble, then they will be punished to the fullest extent of the law. And he even goes so far to say, they don't owe us any taxes. They don't owe us any tribute. You let those people alone. Now, you talk about a miracle. You see how God is in this sort of thing? You know, God can change the heart of the king. Even a wicked king like the kings of Persia, God can grab hold of even the most wicked person's heart and turn them. The book of Proverbs talks about like being turned like rivers of water, just as God was able to trace how each of the rivers would flow. That's how he's able to direct the hearts of even the most hard-hearted of kings. And so then we see the second return. So that's the first group of people. The second group of people, they actually come back with Ezra. Now, I told you Ezra was from a priestly line. We actually read about who Ezra is. And where he comes from. And he's a scribe, and we read about his background. And Ezra, the king tells Ezra, you take another group with you. Anybody that wants to go has permission. You just take them. And here's what's even better. The kings of Persia at this point tell all of these men, anything you need for this building project, you got it. I'm going to provide for it. I'm going to build it. Now, that, again, just a miraculous thing. So Ezra is given permission by King Artaxerxes to return. Ezra then gives praise to God because he deserves it. God did a mighty thing there. And then we see Ezra returns with 2,000 men and their families. So the whole number there is recorded. And then we see Ezra returns to Jerusalem. Now, in Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to find a big list of names and genealogies and lists of people who returned with each of these builders and with each one of these. When Ezra gets back to the land, he prays before the people, and the people realize that they had messed up. They confess their sins to God, because one of the things that they had done is they had intermarried with the people of the land, the Canaanites. Remember, back in the law, Moses said, "Don't you be intermarrying with the Canaanite people, lest you learn their ways and turn your back on God." And when the people returned to the land, what do you think they did? They picked up where they left off and they married the people there. It was a sad situation. And then you read a list about all the men who married these heathen wives. So then we get to Nehemiah. So that's the whole book of Ezra. Then you get to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah hears the tragic news about Jerusalem's walls. He says, "We are the reproach amongst all the nations." Now that's a Bible word meaning we're an embarrassment. Everybody points and laughs at us because we're the city without walls. Every city has walls. That's your main line of defense. And the walls had been broken down, and now they're the big laughing stock of their area. And so Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. You could think of it like he's the waiter to the king. Really, his job is to taste test the king's food and wine before it's served to the king, because Persia was known for trying to poison their kings. So that's a really great job. Wouldn't you like to have that job? So Nehemiah, he is burdened for this sort of thing. And so he starts praying and asking the Lord what to do. And the Lord puts it in Nehemiah's heart to pursue the rebuilding of these walls. Now, he goes before the king after he had just come from the Lord. He is downtrodden and sad. Now, I want you to put yourself in the king's shoes. Here is your royal taste tester, the one who is to make sure that there is no poison in your food. And he serves you your food and your wine, and he is sad. He might be holding back a tear. Okay? I'm not going to touch that. The king asks him, "Nehemiah, what's wrong? What's the matter? You're not happy." And again, not being happy in the king's presence is almost a crime. Because, again, the kings are very proud, and you should be happy in my presence. So Nehemiah explains to the king the problem with the walls of Jerusalem. And so, again, the king does a miraculous thing and says, "I'm going to send you back. And I'm going to send you. You take anyone you want, anyone that wants to go with you, and I'll provide the materials, and you go back and build those walls." And so, again, just a miraculous thing here. So Nehemiah does. He leads the people. And before he does anything, he secretly inspects the walls. He waits till night falls, and then he starts going around the perimeter, and he starts spying on his own city. Starts looking where the weak spots are at, and he starts making plans secretly. You know, sometimes the Lord can give you a vision for something, and the Lord can show you exactly what to do. Doesn't mean it's always a good idea to then just blurt it out to everybody. Some things take some planning. Has anybody ever been on I-4? I pray for you. I hate I-4. When I was a kid, and I'm not very old, I'm pretty young. When I was a kid, I lived up in kind of northern Orlando, the Orlando area. Kind of there near Altamont Springs. Anyone know that area I'm talking about? Maitland? Okay. Over in that area, there was a Christian TV station. All right? The Christian TV station, they decided they were going to build a new headquarters for their TV station. And so they were going to do this, and they started building, and you can look this up. It's called the Majesty Building. You might know it as the I-4 eyesore. Anybody ever heard that? Has nobody here ever seen the I-4 eyesore? Let me tell you why it's called that. Because it's smack dab right off of I-4. And as you're driving through, you saw this building under construction. Now, let me tell you, that building started under construction when I was maybe 5 years old. Okay? It is still under construction. Because for a while, they had gotten pretty far into this project and they ran out of money. That is some poor planning. They did not plan. And even Jesus says, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't count the cost first? And so understand, you got to understand, sometimes just jumping into something impulsively, you even if it's a good thing, you know, understand God is a God of order. And when God created the universe and everything in it, he didn't just speak it all into existence right away. He spread it out over 6 days. Now, I don't know why he did that. Okay? It doesn't explicitly say, but I will say, from this, you see, God is a God of order. He started with the foundation, and he built upon the last thing. And he built upon the next thing, and in a nice, orderly fashion. And so understand, even if it's a good thing, even if it's something the Lord has put in your heart, you got to make sure that you're doing it wisely and you are counting the cost. And so Nehemiah, he secretly inspects the wall. And so then Nehemiah calls the people to begin rebuilding. And so then we read a list of names of everybody who's working on the wall. And wouldn't you know it, the enemies of God show up again. Now mark it down. Anytime you try to do something good for God, you are going to have opposition. It's just a fact of life, okay? Water is wet. You will get opposition when you do something for God. And their names are Sanballat and Tobiah. There's more of them, but they're kind of the two ringleaders. And Sanballat and Tobiah, they start by mocking the wall. They start talking about, oh, your wall is so weak. If a fox went up there, he'd tear it down. You know, and they're pretty light creatures, light on their feet. He's saying your building is, and you know what they do? They don't listen. They just keep rebuilding. And you know, that's what's going to happen. You're going to have people mock you. You're going to have people make fun of you. You're wasting your time. And you know what you ought to do? Just keep building. Don't listen to them. Then you add Sanballat and Tobiah. It kind of went from, they just went to mocking the builders to, okay, now we're going to try to kill the builders. So Nehemiah, they take watches. Some men are guarding while others are building. Some of the builders have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other hand, ready to fight. And Sanballat and Tobiah, they can't get it. They didn't realize they were going to get all this opposition. You know, sometimes you've got to defend the things that of the Lord. You know, when we get into trouble is when we start defending our own pride. We start defending ourselves. And you know what? You can never go wrong defending the work of the Lord, defending God. And so Sanballat and Tobiah don't do that. So when they don't do that, they start to blackmail Nehemiah. They start threatening him that they're going to spread all sorts of lies about him to the king. And you know what Nehemiah does? Keeps building. Just keep building. Then you see Shemaiah. He tries to trick Nehemiah. Tries to lure him away so that he can be killed. And Nehemiah realizes flattery is a dangerous thing. Let me tell you, I have people in my life, and this is true, I have people in my life that tell me that I am the greatest thing since sliced bread. They think I've walked on water, and every time I talk to them, they have nothing but great things to say about me. But I know what's in their heart. And understand, words mean nothing. Words mean nothing. There are some pretty dangerous people in this world who are going to try to trick you through flattery. They're going to try to, but understand, by their fruits, ye shall know them. Okay, so just take a look at the track record. Take a look at whenever you hear those, it's never a good thing to take those flatteries personally. You ever hear the story, the Aesop's fable about the fox and the grapes? Let me tell you, there's a crow and this fox, and he's walking through the forest and he sees these grapes up high on a vine, and the fox goes to take the grapes, but then the crow snatches them up before the fox can. And the crow has these grapes in his beak, and the fox then tells the crow, I am so lucky to get to see you today. I've always admired your beautiful feathers. And you know the crow, he starts showing off all his feathers. He's turning around, he's spreading out his wings. And now you know a crow's feathers, they're jet black. Not necessarily colorful feathers, but the fox tells him so. And so he says to the crow, I've always admired how much you... your aerial dynamics, how you've been able to fly. And so the crow takes off, and if you've ever seen a crow fly, they're not exactly graceful birds. But nevertheless, the fox told him he was graceful and beautiful in flight, and he's showing off. And then finally, he says to the crow, the one thing I've heard about you crows is you have the most beautiful voices in all the world. Now, you've heard a crow before, and they do not. But nevertheless, the crow was lifted up because he'd been flattered, and he let out the biggest caw he could. And when he did, those grapes fell from his beak, and the fox ate them up and went on his way. Understand, some people are like that fox. They will tell you anything you want to hear so that they can get what they want. So understand, some people have an ulterior motive to these sorts of things. So then we see the workers that, by the way, he did not fall for this sort of trick and this sort of trap. They keep building the wall. Do you notice the answer here is no matter what the world throws at you, just keep doing what the Lord says. No matter what the world keeps throwing at you and tries to oppose you and mock you and trick you and trap you, you just keep doing what God says. You just keep doing the right thing. So the workers complete the wall, and then Nehemiah gives instructions for how to guard the wall, and then Nehemiah registers the people. Again, lots of lists of people. So we see not only a rebuilding of the city, but we see a rebuilding of people's hearts. In Ezra, when they read the law to the people, they read the law from sun up to sundown. People wait hours listening to the reading of the law, and people start weeping in sorrow and sitting in sackcloth and ashes because for so long they haven't been keeping God's law. They haven't been following God. But then Ezra reminds the people, this is not a day for weeping. This is a day for joy, because now we have God's word. So don't focus on the past, but look on the future and how to rededicate yourselves. Even Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark. Paul could have beat himself up for the things that he done. Do you imagine the loads of regret that must have been on his shoulders, knowing he held the coats of those that killed Stephen, and he persecuted the church and wreaked havoc of the church? But he could have beat himself up with all his past. But you know what? He was a new creature in Christ. And so he pressed toward the mark. And Ezra said, you could weep and be sorrowful. And you know what? It's good that you are sorrowful for your sins. But you have God's word now. So this is a time of rejoicing. Now you know what to do. Now we've rededicated ourselves to the Lord. And so understand, a rebuilt city would have meant nothing had the people not rebuilt their hearts. And so that is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now I got to tell you, you've got to come back next week for Sunday school. You have to invite your friends, the people that don't normally come to Sunday school. I'm going to encourage you to bring them next week, because Esther is the next book. And I have to tell you, Esther is my favorite story. It's my favorite book. I love it for many reasons, and I love to teach it. And you're going to be in for a treat next week. It may even turn into a part one, part two. It's just that good. But I encourage you to come back next week.